Let me have you turn to your text today, Isaiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's found on page 587. Your text is also in its entirety in your bulletin today, but we will be looking at some other passages of Scripture, so keep your Bible handy if you would, please. So Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now the first question that we need to answer in regards to our text is this. Who is seeking? Note that our text opens, O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Who are the they? Now, there are many today who would contend that the they in this text could be anyone. That it is possible for anyone to be a seeker of God. Now, recently we've seen a trend towards seeker-sensitive church services. Now the idea behind these seeker-sensitive church services is to make people feel more comfortable in their search and to lure them in with all manner of amusements and attractions. And of course, this isn't anything new. Even in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon complained that many of the churches of his day were trying to entertain goats instead of feed sheep. And it's gotten even worse since then. Now I'm reminded as we think about this, I'm reminded of the truth that whatever you need to employ to get people in the door, that's what you've got to continue doing in order to retain people. And so if it takes motorcycle stunts or clowns to get people in the door, then you better come up with more daring motorcycle stunts or funnier clowns if you intend to keep your crowd in the days that follow. Now I contend with you today that the they of our text cannot be the audience, the same audience that seeker-sensitive churches try to attract. And I believe in saying that, I'm on good biblical footing. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 14. Found on page 453 if you're using the Pew Bible. Psalm 14 and verses 2 and 3, a Psalm of David. Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. God says, I'm looking to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God, but they've all turned aside. All of them have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And we might say, well, on the basis of that, I'm not sure you can make that application. But the Apostle Paul certainly did. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, found on page 940, 941 in your Pew Bible, the Apostle Paul actually repeats what King David says, and he goes even further than that. He quotes other Old Testament passages, and look at the conclusion that Paul comes up with. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 14. He quotes other places in the Old Testament. And he tells us that absolutely nobody seeks after God. Nobody. There's not a single person who seeks after God. He continues in that chapter. He gets down to verse 23. And he tells us that's because everyone has sinned. And because everyone has fallen short of God's glory. If at the first three chapters of Romans, the case that Paul is making is that the entire world stands under God's judgment because the entire world has departed from God's glory. The entire world, every single person has turned to their own way. Every single one of them has gone off somewhere and they're not seeking God. In Romans chapter 1, we find that Paul tells us that really we have enough information about God just in the universe as we see it to worship Him, but we don't. Instead of worshiping God, we start to worship the creation instead. And some of the Jews listen and think, well, that's those Gentiles, they're worshiping idols, not us Jews. Chapter 2, Paul makes case, no, you Jews as well. That's how he begins in chapter 3 here. He says that every single person, Jew, Gentile, every single one of us has fallen short of God's glory. There are none who seek after God. There are none who do good. You know, in theological terms, what we're talking about is total depravity. The fact that sin has touched everything. Even our motivations are sinful. Sin is so terrible. We do ourselves an injustice if we downplay the impact and the effect of sin. Rebellion against a holy God is a terrible thing. Rebellion against a holy God has led to a case where nobody seeks after God. It is only the fact that God seeks out people to redeem them to Himself that anybody is saved. That is the grace of the gospel. That none of us deserve it. None of us are seeking. And so we find here that even Jesus talks about this. In John chapter 6, Jesus, when He's talking to people, He says, hey folks, you don't believe because you haven't been given to Me by the Father to believe. Only those that the Father has granted to Him are going to believe. They can't come on their own. They will not, they cannot seek Him out. Nobody seeks God on their own. We find in John chapter 17 that Jesus there that night before He was betrayed, He says, I'm not praying for the world. It's pretty instructive to me. Jesus says, I'm only praying for those that the Father has given Me. If it was intended that the they be the whole world, then why would it be that Jesus expressly says, I'm not praying for the world? I'm only praying for the ones the Father has given Me. Now, even in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we have a reminder of this. Back in verse 10 of this chapter, we find that favor shown to the wicked does not teach them righteousness. People do not respond to God even when He pours out His blessings upon them. And every single one of us receive myriad blessings from God. Any joy that we've ever had is a gift from God. Anything that we've ever possessed is a gift from God. Everything comes from Him. Every single thing. And yet the wicked, even when God shows His favor, it does not teach them righteousness. No, the they in our text today cannot be the world at large. It can only be the ones that have been given to Christ by the Father, the elect of every nation. Now I want you to remember that this chapter is the song that is sung by the redeemed of God at the time of the final judgment. It is what they sing on that day of God's judgment. In this song, we're going to see a total repudiation of seeker-sensitive methods, the use of worldly things in order to try to produce spiritual results. The they of our text are the ones who are singing, the redeemed of the world. As they sing, they remember the grace of God poured out on them. And we see that in our text because we see a shift from the they in our first verse, in verse 16, to we in verses 17 and 18. It is the singers who have given birth to wind instead of bringing new life into the world. They had expended much effort, writhing and crying out, but they delivered only the wind. They accomplished no deliverance in the earth. Worldly schemes, the imagination of sinners, can never accomplish the work of God. We could hire 1,000 clowns. We could cook 1,000,000 hot dogs. We could put on 10,000 extravaganzas, and we could never bring one soul to repentance, and that includes our own souls. In order to see this, I want us to dissect our text verse by verse and see that this is true. In verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. This is the heart cry of those who have felt the discipline of the Lord. Remember, we're told in Scripture that the one He loves, He disciplines, He chastens. You don't discipline some children that aren't your own children. You get in trouble if you do. But you also get in trouble if you don't discipline your own kids. Now, sometimes that discipline seems severe. But rest assured, when it comes to God as the perfect Heavenly Father, the discipline is only as harsh as is required. It is the mark of His love upon you that He does not allow you to continue in your sin. But instead, He disciplines you to repentance. In our distress, we whisper a prayer to Him, and we learn to trust in Him. Verse 17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We find futility in our own labor. This is the vanity of which Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes. Try as we might, we are never going to be able to build everlasting kingdoms. Only one kingdom is everlasting, and that is the kingdom of God. In comparison to the work of God, all of our works are feeble and frail. We ought to be in anguish whenever we attempt to secure the kingdom by earthly means. Verse 18, we were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Now, not only are we unable to secure the salvation of a single soul by our efforts and worldly methods, we are not going to enact political change by the same. The high and mighty inhabitants of this world are not going to fall by the church trying in its own power to enact change. Now don't get me wrong. It is good for Christians to be politically aware and even to run for office, what should God direct. It is foolhardy to think that the church can wield a political sword. The unholy alliance of popes and kings in centuries past have shown us that the church needs to remain distinct from the power structures of this world. To do otherwise is to lose our identity and lose our souls. I am afraid that the same pragmatism that infects the seeker-sensitive church movement has also infected many Christians when it comes to politics. Our reasoning sometimes goes like this. Who cares if he's the bad guy? He's our bad guy. And he'll enact legislation that we agree with. That appears to be the slogan of today's politicized church. God help us to see that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The character of our elected officials does matter. Do you know when you're voting for somebody, you're actually saying, this is somebody I agree with? This is somebody I believe in? You know, vote's a precious thing. It's quite a responsibility. And when you just pragmatically say, well, that's the lesser of two evils, or, well, yeah, he does a lot of bad things, but there's a couple of good things, like, so I'll vote for him. When you do that, you really are abdicating the responsibility you have as a Christian citizen to be informed and to use good judgment and to vote your conscience. And I see this on all sides of the political spectrum. I'm not zeroing in on any particular candidate or person or party. I think sometimes we don't trust God enough to recognize that the king's heart is in his hands and he directs it as he wishes. All right, I'm going to leave off meddling here. Verse 19. Your dead shall live. Your bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. When this world is judged and gone, the important thing will be the resurrection from the dead. Those who have new resurrected life in Christ, the redeemed of God, will sing for joy. They will sing this song. It is His dew that is the dew of light. And it is He who will give new life to the dead buried in the earth. The only hope that we have is the hope of the resurrection. That's the only hope we have. This world is going to go from bad to worse. You're going to suffer disappointments. Even your own friends and family are going to be a disappointment to you. The only true lasting hope that you have is the hope of the resurrection. Now see what this portion of the song, these verses we've read today as our text, see what this is saying to us? It is telling us that discipline from the Lord is good. It is telling us that worldly efforts, seeker-sensitive efforts, immoral or amoral political moves, none of these are the work of God. We find here that our own pragmatic approach doesn't honor God, and instead it makes a mockery of the gospel. These things that we do, trying to be pragmatic, cannot and never will bring about either spiritual nor political change. Only one thing has been given to the people of God to change the world, and that is the gospel. The gospel, simple in its message, powerful in its impact, but so neglected by the modern church. We tend to think that the gospel alone can't do it. We've got to do other things. Do you want to see people saved? Preach the gospel. Do you want to see your nation revived? Preach the gospel. It was the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that changed the world during the time of the apostles. It was the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that turned the world upside down during the time of the Reformation. It has always been the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that has changed lives, set the prisoners free, and changed nations and empires. And it is the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that we need to change our world today. What is this foolish message? What is this life-changing message? Simply, it is this. Because man has sinned against his holy Creator God, he is separated from God and doomed to death in hell. But God in His love sent His Son Christ Jesus to live a sinless, perfect life and to die on a cruel Roman cross for the atonement for the sins of His elect. It is the fact that God has placed His love on people by sending Christ to die for them. The tomb could not hold Him, and He rose from the dead to show His mastery over both life and death. And now He offers His salvation to all those who will turn from their sin or repent and put their full faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. And folks, that's the gospel. It's a message that's not received by the world. It's considered to be foolishness by the world. You know why? Because they're not seeking after Him. And because they think, well, I want to go seek after a God of my own choosing. All the while, they don't see Him in all of His beauty. And instead, He needs to come to them. He needs to put His loving hand on them. He needs to impart the message of the gospel into their hearts. And by His Holy Spirit, bring new life to them, new life that isn't a result of anything they've done, but the fact that He's done it in their lives. People only hear this message of good news by the foolishness of preaching. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about preaching, somebody stand up in the pulpit like I'm doing right now. I'm talking about what you do across the fence with your neighbor. I'm talking about what you do in your conversation with the clerk at the store. I'm talking about how you engage your children in your home. We need to be presenting the gospel of salvation in Christ alone, wherever we go. And so people hear this message of good news by the foolishness of preaching. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings new life from above to those who have been appointed to eternal life. If we have heard the message, and if we have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, then we have a responsibility to tell others as well. It doesn't take clowns, it doesn't take rock music, it doesn't take novelty or stunts or tricks. It only takes the obedience of God's people to faithfully preach the gospel and to trust in God for the results. If we don't think it works, it's because we don't have faith in God to do what He's promised. He said that it's by the preaching of the gospel that people are going to hear and believe. We don't have to dress it up in different clothes. We don't have to sometimes sugarcoat it and take away the rough edges. We think that if we talk to people about hell, we're going to turn them off. Folks, they're already turned off. They're not seeking. And it might be that the preaching of the doom to come, telling them the bad news, might be what's needed to prepare them to hear the good news. They don't want to hear. They're not seeking. It's only God who is seeking by sending out His messengers to send His message into the world. So it doesn't take tricks. We just need to faithfully trust God as we preach the gospel. And we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we going to entertain goats or are we going to feed sheep? It's that simple. If you have never trusted in Christ for salvation, if you have never repented of your sin, You need to do that today. You can't count on tomorrow. If you have done that, if you have trusted in Christ, if that gospel message has penetrated your life and God has given you new birth, then you have the responsibility to take this message of love everywhere that you go. Somebody told you. Now it's your turn to tell somebody else.